prayer. Thank you, Father, once again for the fact that we're not traveling about on this earth wondering what it's all about. We do that a lot, but we still have the Holy Scriptures to lead and guide us, to remind us that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you for that. We know that you remember our frame, that we are as but dust, and you pity your children as a father pities his own son. And yet, my Father, we realize and know that so often we are in much need of repentance, of drawing nigh to Thee, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts. And we would pray that You would work accordingly in our souls, that we might have continually have fresh visits of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for that day when the Lord will return, just as the angel and then the multitude of heavenly hosts broke into history unexpectedly upon the shepherds. We know that when the Lord returns, He too will unexpectedly break into history again. May we be prepared for that day. May we live each day as if He's coming that day, that we might be blameless at His coming, that we might continually to look up, knowing that our redemption draws nigh. Now bless us as we look a little while into Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We were looking this morning with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that it was in the day of His birth and how it was in the shepherd's field in Bethlehem at that time. But then we find 2 years later, after what we find in Luke chapter 2, we find another incident with the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. A lot of times people do not make the distinction, and they think that Luke 2 and Matthew 2 all happened at the same time. But it is indicative that our Lord Jesus Christ directed the wise men to come to Jerusalem, to come to the Christ, to declare His kingship. To declare His kingship. In Matthew 2, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Now they had seen His star in the east. That is, they, not the star, but the wise men had been in the east and they saw the star in the west. They had been in the east and saw the star. You have to realize they were, I believe, I can't prove this, wouldn't try to argue the point too much, but remember Daniel taught the wise men in Babylon. And He taught them well. He and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could very well be some men over here that had been taught, instructed by Daniel. And they saw the star in the east, and they came to Bethlehem, Judea. Or they came to Jerusalem, I mean. Sorry about that. And you know the story that Herod called the wise men together, or the and the chief priest and the scribes and asked where the Lord would be born. And they told him in Bethlehem of Judea. I'm not going to read all of this in Matthew 2. Try to get through as much as I can this afternoon. And, of course, they had said that he'd be born in Bethlehem. And he tells the wise men to go and find out where the child is and come back and tell him. Now, notice in verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. In other words, I want to know exactly. Look into this word diligent. Just tell me exactly. I want to know when did that star appear to you? Now, and then he tells them to go and to find the young child. Tells them to go to Bethlehem and search diligently. There's two different words, by the way, for diligent. But they are both pretty well close cousins. They're just two different words. And he wants to know exactly when they saw exactly where the child was. And then the wise men go to Bethlehem. The star directs them. And then they go in and notice in verse 11, and when they were come to the house, they saw the young child. Now notice, two things I forgot to emphasize in verse 2, the King of the Jews. They announce His kingship. In Luke chapter 2, the wise men saw a babe lying in a manger. Here they see a young child. And there's two different words for this. They saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, your modern traditions have three wise men. And the reason they have three wise men is because there's three different gifts. But it doesn't say how many wise men. And it might have been a dozen wise men. Might have been two. We know it's more than one. Because it's men. But we don't know how many wise men. They came and they offered their gifts unto him and they worshipped him. You don't worship a man. You worship God. So here we see that they declare him as king and they worship him as a god. And then they're warned to go back in another way. And then we find verse 16. And then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under. Why 2 years old and under? According to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So we do not know that Christ was 2 years. He could have been 2 years. I think it would be more closer to 2 years than less than that because of the time the wise men came and what time they saw the star. But we find that he was more than just a babe. And then Joseph is instructed of the angel to take Jesus down into Egypt so that he wouldn't be killed but up above that. And it's always astounded me, I guess is the word. I don't know the word to use. But I guess I just wonder why the Lord allowed so many babies to be killed. Could he not have had the wise men go to where Christ was without going through Herod and having so many children killed? And yet it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And here we find again, we must realize what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? God does not operate and God does not work the way we would think. He works in a way that is far superior. And we must bow our thinking to Him. Why we would wonder, and why I would wonder why He did it this way, and why He allowed that to happen. All I can say is God is good, and God is just, and God is right. But think of the many mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters that had lost babies in their home. God could have overruled that. God could have prevented that. But in the midst of bringing His Son into the world, and in the midst of declaring His kingship, we find that there is great suffering and great trial and great agony. Then after He comes from Egypt, He's instructed to go into Nazareth. Joseph is. And it says in verse 23 of that same Matthew chapter 2, "And He came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." He shall be called a Nazarene. He was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. And you need to make the two distinctions. The world would have Him depicted as a Nazarite, one with long hair. But Jesus didn't have the long hair, because if He had, and He had the vow of a Nazarite, when He touched the bier and the widow woman and the dead carcass there, He would have immediately shaved His head. Anytime He drank wine or touched grapes or anything of that nature, He would have shaved His head. Because when you break the vow of the Nazarite, you're supposed to shave your head. So Jesus was not a Nazarite. And we do not need to bow to that. It plagues me of these modern pictures, so-called, of Christ. And it plagues everyone, sad to say, I believe. But you must know and believe the truth of the message that Jesus Christ was the incarnate, eternal Son of God. He was the incarnate God. And there is no other way to God but by Him. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sin. In John 10:8, He said, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd. By me, if any man enter in, he shall find life." And we must realize and we must know who this Jesus is, and when you talk to people and they talk about Jesus, you must know that you're on the same wavelength, or you're talking about two different things. They assume you are meaning what they're thinking, and you assume that they're meaning what you're thinking, and therefore you're living in your own ideas and your own concepts, and you're not really communicating with the other. And therefore, they think that you believe what they believe. And we must avoid that without being mean-spirited. He was not simply a good example. He was not a good example as to how men should live. He is the one and only Savior. Most people have the idea Jesus was just a good example. He died. He really didn't accomplish anything. And it was injustice that He died. He was a good man. And He died to make something possible, provided you might do something. But He really didn't accomplish a thing. You have to accomplish it. He didn't do it. He just made something possible. And therefore, when you leave people with that idea unchallenged, I'm not talking about being mean, but when you leave them with that idea and that thing, that concept of Jesus, you have left them in their ignorance without exposing them to the true Christ. You say, well, how do you do that without making people mad? Not easy. You're not trying to make people mad. But as we said this morning from Acts 4:12, there is none other name given among men whereby you must be saved. You say, well, what do you mean about this, that he's just a good example? Well, there's a theory of the atonement that came into the effect by mainly popularized by Jonathan Edwards' son and his son-in-law. But their view of the atonement was more that Christ was a good example. And they followed the teaching of one man many years ago by the name of Socinius. And later on, you had men like Charles Finney that popularized what's called modern evangelism. And it gets down to people making a decision. These breakdowns in declaring who Jesus is has caused Jesus to be nothing more than a Savior to be taken at the lowest bid. He knew for whom He died, and He saved those that He died. Look in John chapter 6. I want to look at a few passages of Scripture here. John 6, 37 through 39. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise him up again at the last day. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What do other people that you talk to, what do they think of Christ? Whose son is he? He said, I come to do thy will and the will of him that sent me, and I'm not going to lose any. He later stated in John 10, verse 11, I may have already quoted this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He didn't give them for goats. He gave them for the sheep and for no other. I'm just hitting some high marks here without trying to go into great depth. In John 17, you already know this. But in John 17, 12, he said, while I was with them in the world, I have kept in thy name those that thou hast given me, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But he said, Father, I kept everyone that you gave to me. I kept them all. And then in John 19, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Here you see this Jesus that was born in Bethlehem, Judea. This Jesus that was prophesied. He was not this mere little Jesus. He was the Son of God. He was the eternal God. And He came with a purpose. And He came with a mission. And He fulfilled that mission to a jot and a tittle. And when He died, He said, it's finished. I did what was given to me to do. That's not what the world thinks of Christ. That's not what modern Christianity is. Thinks of Christ. I don't have all the answers, but I know that we must not allow people to go on with a false concept of Christ. When it is within our power and when it is in our ability to let them know that what they're thinking and who they're thinking and describing is not Christ. This is the uncompromising gospel of the New Testament. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. And you know the two prepositions there that we've pointed out before. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, what was the troubling of the gospel of Christ? What was the problem here? The people that were troubling the Galatians were not teaching a universal atonement. The people that were troubling the Galatians were not teaching anything wrong about Christ. The people that were troubling the Galatians were only doing one thing. They were doing one thing. They were trying to force the Galatians to be circumcised. That's all. That's all. They were only trying to force the Galatians to be circumcised. And Paul says they're preaching another gospel. They are perverting the gospel. Now, we're not talking about somebody that has some health reasons for having their child circumcised. That's not the issue. We're talking about it from the standpoint of perverting the gospel. Something had to be done to assure salvation. If you add anything to the gospel is perverted and it's not the gospel. And Paul says that if he or an angel or anyone come through preaching anything other than what he had preached, let him be accursed. Recently, someone asked me, said, well, you've been teaching us this way. Well, what if you change? What if you decide to not teach what you've been teaching anymore? I said, you believe it anyway and don't believe me. I believe that. Because that's indicative of the fact that I have left the gospel. I am persuaded that the sovereign grace of Almighty God and the eternal Son of God who came and died and bought what He paid for, that's the gospel. And nothing is to be added to it or taken from it. Christ is also Lord. Christ is also Lord. The Greek word for Lord is from another Greek word which means supremacy. It is translated you'll see the reasons why. It's translated this Lord 667 times. But it's translated just a regular Lord 54 times, like some modern king. It's translated Sir 6 times, but then sir with a capital 6 times was referring to Christ. Master 11 times. And then there's 4 times that is translated miscellaneous, making a total of 748 times the word is used. Lord, Lord, Lord. It means he to whom a person or a thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding. Master, Lord, the possessor and disposer of all of a thing, the owner, one who has control of the person, the master, in the state, the sovereign prince, chief and Roman emperor. It is a title of honor expressive of respect and reverence with which servants greet their master. This title is given to God, the Messiah, Lord. He has sovereign rights to everything we say, think, or do. He has sovereign rights to everything we say, think, or do. As we said, he was not simply born into the world, and by his obedience to the law and his sacrifice, he was not made the Lord. At his birth, Jesus was declared in Luke 2:11 that we've already read, Christ the Lord. He was born. When he was born, he was Christ the Lord. He was Christ the Lord prior to birth. He was the Messiah, the Eternal One, the Emmanuel, God in the flesh. He was not simply little baby Jesus, little baby Jesus. As Lord, he must be served. As Lord, he must be served. And as he says, we are to obey without question and to worship him as demanded in his word, the Holy Scriptures. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? Is he just Mary's son? No. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the everlasting God, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Lord, Master. Lord, Master. Anything else is not honoring Him. If we have not set Him first and foremost in our hearts and in our minds, He is not our Lord. Not in our own thinking. He is our Lord whether we like it or not, because He will do with us as He pleases. He will either bring us into Him in the glory world, or He will cast us into the lake of fire. There's no other options about that. And it'll be according to His own will and His own workings. It's not because of something that we have done or what we are. But we must honor Him and we must keep Him first and foremost in our life, in our mind and in our thinking and in our lives and everything that we do. Do you worship Him as is given in the Scriptures? Or do you simply do what you think is right? That's the question that we must ask ourselves continually. Do we worship Him as He has commanded and instructed in the Scriptures? Or do we just, well, I think it's this, and I think mine's just as good as any other. If you're uncertain in your answer, it is imperative that you read and study the Scriptures to know what you are to do. To know what you are to do. Most people talk about him as, well, you know, he's up there. Yeah, he understands me. And you know, Jesus and I, we've got a little thing going. And he knows what I think. And he knows how I am. And he just kindly works with me as I am. I hear that so much of the time. Most of the time cannot get a word in edgewise to ever try to give some instruction in a kind and honest and sincere way. Usually I'm able to say, well, where do you find that in Scripture? Or something of that nature, and people say, you know, never thought about it that way. And I say, well, after all, that's the final authority. Or something of that nature. We must know what He says. And we must do as He is instructed in the Word. But it's not to be done simply in letter only. Because John 4:24 says that God is a Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But have you noticed that it says God is a Spirit. Capital. But they that worship Him must worship Him in the second Spirit in John 4:24 is not capitalized. It's obvious we must have the Holy Spirit to worship Him. But He's saying you must have the truth and your attitude must be right. You worship Him in spirit and in truth. You can have the letter of the law and have the spirit out of it. You haven't worshiped Him. You can have what you think is your spirit and not be according to the truth of the Word, and still not worship Him. It must be both. Spirit and truth. That's the reason it is so imperative that we have the right attitude when we come to the Scriptures. When we come to Him in prayer. When we come to the house of God. When we go about our daily activities. John 13:13, He said, you call Me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He said, I am your Master and your Lord. I am your Master and your Lord. Whatever I have shown you, what I have, an example that I've given you, not only just in feet washing, but in every example that He's given us, do. If you love Me, keep My commandments, He says. He is Lord. He has the right to tell us what to do and how to do it. And there is no other exception. Well, God understands. Show me in the Scripture where God says, well, you know, I know that I've said this and you don't fully live up to that, and I kindly understand. I understand, and that's all right. He never has said that. He never has said that. We say that all the time. We justify ourselves in many things, in many ways. But the true message of Jesus Christ is that He is Lord, He is God, and He is to be honored first and foremost above everything else. Look at Matthew 11. Notice what our Lord, the Christ, notice what He says in Matthew 11, beginning at verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you laboring? Are you heavy laden? Is your soul bowed down? Are you grumpy? Are you out of sorts? You put there. He says, come to me, and I'll give you rest. But we must come on His terms. He's Lord. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Whose son is he? Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Have you found rest for your soul? First John 5:3 simply states, thought I could quote it, and I can't, and get part of it. 1 John 5:3 talking about loving Him and coming to Him. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. You see, for the child of grace, Jesus Christ is Lord. He has the right. He gives us His commandments. And we love to keep them. What plagues us is not fulfilling and obeying Him as we desire. Time is catching up. I want to quickly go through my next point. Jesus Christ will put all enemies under His feet. We read that in our text. It was said so in Psalm and other places. What do we mean by this? When the army would go into battle and would conquer the king, but a lot of times with the others of the soldiers, as they would conquer them, the captain or the commander-in-chief would come and he'd put his foot on their neck and sometimes cut off their heads. Put all enemies under his feet. Would take the king himself. You remember one time Saul was supposed to have killed the king, Agag, and he didn't do it. And he saved him alive and brought him to Samuel. And Samuel took the sword and cut up Agag, because Saul would not do as God had instructed him to do. And so the prophet had to do it for him. This is the concept that Jesus Christ would put His enemies under His feet. Who is His enemy? All that do not consider Him to be Lord. It matters not what people think of themselves. It matters not who people are in themselves. Jesus Christ will put all enemies under His feet. Not only in the past, you can read that back in Matthew 22, verse 44. Our text, what we started with, was verse 42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? The son of David. And He'll put all enemies under His feet. All enemies. The nations laugh Him to scorn. The nations would have Him in derision. Christ's enemy. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, if you're not with me, you're against me. So if we are not going about with Christ, we are against Him. James 4:4 says, "He that is a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Friendship with the world and friendship with God are incompatible. He will conquer His enemies. Turn with me to Revelation 19. I'll just take the time to read. I'll try not to make any comments. Won't promise that. But beginning at verse 11, Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." He makes war in righteousness. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man himself knew but he himself." Reading that last evening, I didn't take the time, but I wondered how many commentaries and how many men that had written their commentaries, how many of them tried to say what that name was. It says he had a name that nobody knows but himself. That'd be an interesting study to see how many commentaries try to say, what was that name? Well, nobody knows. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." There's one name. We don't know what the other one was. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." That doesn't sound like meek and mild little Jesus child, does it? "A conquering king, a lord, a master. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." What's the concept here? You're making wine. You put a bunch of grapes in a vat, and somebody gets in there and tromps all over them and mashes them up till it's nothing but juice. Verse 16, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. You vultures, come and eat. God's going to kill a bunch of folks. And the birds are going to eat their flesh." So I don't believe that. He did it many other times. Read the Old Testament. Even let a dog eat a king's daughter. God in His judgment. His wrath. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Verse 18, "That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which were deceived, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now that's not a pretty picture. But that's the picture that God gives of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? He is going to put his enemies under his feet. Those that say, he'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." He will conquer his enemies. Drop down to verse 20 of Revelation. Beginning at verse 9. "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camps of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Hallelujah! Where the beast and the false prophet were. The beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire. Now the devil is cast into the lake of fire. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no end. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to the works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is death. And here we see death was even cast into the lake of fire. He subdues all his enemies. All of his enemies are subdued. Even the last enemy. And eventually, according to Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, all flesh will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of Christ. He's Lord. Eventually, everybody is going to say that He's Lord. They either bow to Him in this life or in the world to come with gritted teeth. Now my last point, Jesus Christ is to be honored and worshipped for who He is. I have briefly, lightly, haven't even scratched the surface, but tried to give a brief sketch, outline of who this Jesus is. We begin to honor Christ by confessing Him to be who He is and believing with all our hearts that He is who He is. Romans chapter 10. You see, I can't make you believe this. I can't make this grip your heart. It either grips your heart or it doesn't. We honor and worship Him. We've stated what should be done, but we honor and worship Him. And it starts out in verse 9 of Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Heart and mouth. Spirit and truth. What think ye of Christ? Is our continual question. We must profess this Christ. This Christ of the Scriptures, this Christ that I believe that I have briefly given a portrait or a sketch, a picture, faint picture. But we must confess this Christ before others and not allow others to think that the faulty Christ which they trust in is the true Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Beginning at verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. Who's Christ? Who is Christ? What think ye of Christ? Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me, deny the real Christ, will not stick up for him, will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. He'll bring peace eventually at his own way. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own house. What is it? It's talking about over who this Lord is. Not talking about just a bunch of folks who want to have their way. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. Strong words. Strong words that our Lord has said. Jesus had already said to His disciples, I send you forth as lamb in the midst of wolves. They're after your hide, but don't deny me. Yes, poor old Peter, I can feel sorry for him. He denied the Lord that night. But oh, the Lord had prayed for him. He said, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. And he stands up on the day of Pentecost and sees 3,000 plus individuals. 3,000 were converted, you know. The 3,000 plus, and he stands there and he looks them in the eye and he says, you crucified the Lord of glory. Knowing that they could take his head off at any time. He said, you did it. You killed the Prince of Life. By wicked hands, you slew the Lord of glory. Ah, to be a Peter. We sing the song, I'm not ashamed to own thy. I can't quote it. Hear it so much and so often. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord nor to defend His cause. Maintain the honors of His word and the glory of His cross. Jesus, my Lord. I know His name. His name is all my trust. Nor will He put my soul to shame nor let my hope be lost. Firm is His throne, His promise stands, and He can well secure what I've committed to His hands till the decisive hour. Then will He own my worthless name before His Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem appoint for me a place. Can you sing that with conscious understanding of what you're saying? And believe it is true of you? Can I? The true message of Christ. We must follow Him as the captain of our salvation, since He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. One other passage. Luke 14. Beginning in verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father, and his mother, and his wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Astounding. And yet these are the demanding, unqualified words of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us strength to love Him with all our heart. Let's pray. Father, every time I come to such passages as these, how sobering the thought. How much wind is taken away from the sail. And yet in the very same breath, we're wanting to say, O Lord, fill our sails with the heavenly gust that we may never veer off course and yet have trepidation in our very souls as we say it. Quick to say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The issues are real. Yes, indeed, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Oh, how eaten up we are of ourselves and our vain ideas and our vain opinions. Help us to know You, to know Your Son, and to know His Lordship, our servitude, and the bowing of our wills and our thinking and our very being to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That He be exalted. Amen.